Let's turn to Daniel chapter 4. The fourth chapter of Daniel. How would you like to find an ancient inscription that had the words of a king from thousands of years ago with a letter to you? That's what Daniel chapter 4 is. Unbelievable. We have preserved here the words of a Babylonian king for us today. Let's read what it says in Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought towards me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in mine house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore I made a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. Then came in the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers, and I told the dream before them, but they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof. But at the last, Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And before him I told the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, master of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in thee, and no secret troubleth thee, tell me the visions of my dream that I have seen, and the interpretation thereof. Thus were the visions of mine head in my bed. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. The tree grew, and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all. The beast of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of the air dwelt in the bowels thereof, and all flesh was fed of it. I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher, and an holy one, came down from heaven as an angel. He cried aloud and said thus, Hew down the tree, and cut off his branches, shake off his leaves, and scatter his fruit. Let the beast get away from under it, and the fowls from his branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots upon the earth, even with a band of iron and brass, in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beast in the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. This matter is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. In this dream I, Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. This dream I, Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now thou, O Belteshazzar, declare the interpretation thereof. Forasmuch as all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known unto me the interpretation, but thou art able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in thee. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for 1 hour, and his thoughts troubled him. The king spake and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation thereof trouble thee. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation thereof to thine enemies. The tree that thou sawest, which grew and was strong, whose height reached unto the heaven, and the sight thereof to all the earth, whose leaves were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and upon whose branches the fowls of heaven had their habitation, it is thou, O king, that art grown up and become strong, for thy greatness is grown, and reacheth unto heaven, and thy dominion to the end of the earth. And whereas the king saw a watcher and a holy one coming down from heaven and saying, Hew the tree down and destroy it, yet leave the stump of the roots thereof in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beast of the field till seven times pass over him? This is the interpretation, O king. And this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon the Lord my king, the king, that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen. They shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee, after that thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. All this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. They shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men, and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes into heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can say, Stay his hand, or say unto him, What doest thou? At the same time my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom mine honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. I'd like to hear the reading of Romans 13. Romans chapter 13.
Good morning. Brother Dean has called for the reading of Romans chapter 13, 13th chapter of Romans. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting or drunkenness, not in chambering or wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof.
Greetings. It's a joy to worship with you all this morning. And in some small way, we're thankful for snow in the mountains so our other brethren can come worship with us here this morning. So glad you're all here. I'm appreciative of the opening. It struck me that some generations down the line, these children of the ancestors tried to do what their fathers did with the ark, but possibly not having the faith and worship that their fathers had. So they were trying to use the ark as a thing of power to conquer their enemies, but possibly from the scripture hadn't retained the faith and worship of God that their fathers had when their fathers, you might say, successfully used the ark to overcome their enemies. And I think there's a lesson for all of us that the thing itself often is not the thing. The thing's not the thing. God's the thing. If God's not in it, it's just an empty thing. So retaining the faith and the worship is crucial to passing on true faith, true power from generation to generation. And then those things down the line will have the same power for our grandchildren as they had for us, because God's in it. So we're grateful for the opening. I've got four questions to start out with. Is it okay for a Christian to say the Pledge of Allegiance? Why was it okay for Joshua to wipe out everybody in Jericho? Number three, what did Jesus mean when he said, "He that delivered me to thee hath the greater sin"? What does that mean? And number four, our national governments, the same thing as the kingdom of the world. Four questions. Now you might think, wow, those seem like they're disconnected and random. But what we want to talk about today is a two-kingdom worldview. A two-kingdom worldview. So we're going to think about those four questions in light of that. Okay, to say the Pledge of Allegiance. Why did Joshua wipe out all of Jericho? What did Jesus mean about this greater sin and our national government's part of the kingdom of the world? How we answer those questions depends a lot on how we view the two kingdoms and our worldview. A worldview, as you're probably aware, but just to reiterate, it's an ideology. It's a way of thinking. It's a framework by which we process information and make conclusions. How we see the world. And coming from different worldviews, people can look at the same thing and come to vastly different conclusions because of their paradigms, how they process information. So how we see the two kingdoms makes a big, big impact on how we answer questions like this. It also, how we see the two kingdoms also makes a big, big impact on what we see as our purpose here on earth, our place on earth, our interaction with others, and our interaction with the government. And how we understand this idea of two kingdoms and our worldview will have a dramatic impact how we live our lives every day. And that's what we want to get to in this lesson. A two-kingdom worldview. And I want to start with a passage out of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We can turn over a few pages from Romans. And to me, as I think about a worldview, 1 Corinthians 2 is about as clear of a division of two worldviews as I can think of. Let's just look at verse 12. The Apostle Paul is talking to these Greek Christians. They're not far from Athens. They're in the middle of Greek culture. And he says this, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world," verse 12, "but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." I think the spirit of the world is the world's worldview. It's the paradigms, the thought processes, the culture, the values, the thinking, the set of beliefs of the world. And Paul says, we're not given that, but we are given the spirit which is of God. And henceforth, we're given that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. And so what it tells me is the barrier to me knowing the things freely given of God is that I'm not thinking spiritually, in a spiritual mind. And that's the barrier, because the things are freely given of God, but it's a natural man just won't understand them. One man wrote in this idea that a natural man can't comprehend the things of the Spirit. He wrote that trying to get a natural man to understand things of the Spirit is about the same as trying to discuss nuclear physics with a stone monument in the park. There's just nothing going to happen there. Because the natural man, verse 14, says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." So when we're talking about two kingdoms and two worldviews, it is by the Spirit of God that we will understand these things. And a natural man will not understand these things, the Scripture says. It's two ways of seeing the world, and they don't understand each other. Because a spiritual man should not think as a natural man when trying to understand the things of God. We'll get to it a little later, but I'll just say, Constantine tried to run the church like he ran a government. And that didn't work. A natural man trying to do spiritual things. So that's just the introduction of two worldviews, two sets of cultures and ways of thinking. As we think of this message of two kingdoms, I want to break it into two parts. And the first is, I want to spend some time thinking about government. That's kind of the practical area of where we interact and live. So let's think about government. We'll talk about the dawn, the design, and the duration of government. And then in that same first section, talk about our interactions, the interactions of Christian with government. What should they be? What should they not be? And then the second part of the message, I'd like to talk about the kingdom of God. And who's in the kingdom of God? And what are people in the kingdom of God supposed to be doing? We know in Scripture, and we're going to cover a lot today, that there's a lot of things that Christians are not supposed to do, and specifically related to the kingdom of the world. There's a lot of nots, a lot of thou shalt nots in the Bible that are valid, they're scriptural. But also, there are a lot of thou shalts. There are a lot of things that the people in the kingdom of God should be doing. And I find that an upward lift when I look at what I should be doing, what God has called me to do. And so we, Lord willing, want to get to that later in the message. I do want to spend just a minute thinking about defining two kingdoms. And I had to think through this in my mind to make sure I was thinking scripturally. But we picture two boxes. We have the kingdom of God, and then we have the kingdom of the world, or the kingdom of darkness, or the kingdom of Satan. Those are pretty clear boxes. And clearly the scripture says we're to resist evil and don't give place to the devil. And the scripture in Colossians says we have been transferred out of the power of darkness over into the kingdom of his dear son. So we clearly went out of that box into this other box. So those boxes are clear. Now, where do you put human government? Does government fit in one box or the other? So James read to us out of Romans 13, and as I read words like that he is the minister of God to thee for good, and he is God's minister attending on this very thing, it's hard for me to think that that's all just darkness and that those are all just Satan's agents there that I'm supposed to respect and pray for and pay. So I see a distinction between national government and the kingdom of the world. I don't know that those are just synonymous things. It's kind of easy just to lump them all a little bit together, but I can't see why God would tell us these are his ministers, his servants, tending to his work to pray for them if they're agents of darkness. So I think it's maybe a little bit like marriage, that marriage is something instituted of God, and evil men can corrupt it and use it wrongly and use it for evil purposes. But it of itself maybe is not evil. It was given by God. It has a godly purpose. It can be subverted by Satan for his purposes. So I don't necessarily have to put national government in one of those boxes. I think it's something given by God, like marriage is. Christians can be married. Non-Christians can be married. There can be godly marriages, ungodly marriages. So maybe it's just an institution that we are to use to God for God's end. So before we go farther, I want to sing 285. And this is just poignant in light even of the message we had this morning from Nebuchadnezzar. That great king at the time, top of the food chain, he was the ruler of the world, and he acknowledged he was under God. And there's something bigger he knew. And let me line the first verse here of hymn 285, and we'll sing it together. Oh, where are kings and empires now, of old that went and came? The Church of Christ is praying yet 1,000 years the same. Let's think about human government for a few minutes, starting with the dawn or the start of human government. And I want to go clear back to the beginning. Let's go clear back to Genesis chapter 1. And think about God's design for the earth. We're talking really high level, high scope, beginning of the world. His design for the earth was that all the world would be his kingdom, and everyone on the earth would be subject to him, and his glory would just radiate off this globe. That's the design in Eden. We see when God created man then, God commissioned man to bring maximum glory to the king by replicating God's image throughout the whole earth. I'll say it again, that God commissioned man to bring maximum glory to the king by replicating his image, God's image, throughout the whole earth. If we look at Genesis 1:27, we see, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. We'll just stop there. God said, among other things, three things to do. Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. I want to think about each of those phrases. Be fruitful. And the word means replicate. Just replicate after your own kind. Reproduce what you are. Then we see, earlier in the chapter, he told apple trees to make more apple trees, and he told eagles to make more eagles. But then he gets down here, and now he makes something that's in his image. And he says, replicate it. Be fruitful. It means reproduce what you are. After your own kind, make more of that same thing. So man is to reproduce and replicate the image of God in the earth. Then he says, multiply. God isn't saying make one for one. He's saying make one for many. One for many. Some of you are probably getting ready to plant a garden before too long, if the rain will ever stop, which we're thankful for. But once you plant your garden, you are expecting, when you, I don't know if you do seeds or plants, but let's just say you do seeds. You put one little squash seed in there, and out of that one, let's just say it's a yellow crookneck squash, out of that one yellow crookneck squash seed will come, on average, 50 or 60 squash plants. At least what I read. And in each one of those little squash plants might be 10 seeds or 12 seeds. So out of that one seed that you planted in your garden, you might get more than 500 seeds out of the one seed. That's what God is charging all of creation with. Not only reproduce after your kind, but multiply. God doesn't ask us just to replace ourselves. He asks us to multiply and make bigger what we were given. Then replenish. The word really means to fill. God wants things filled. He wants his table filled. He wants the earth filled. He wants all of the globe to be full of people giving him glory. That's what he desires. So man's charge from the beginning was to replicate God's image and fill the earth with God's glory. Be fruitful, multiply, and fill. As a mental picture, probably you've had a little dandelion stem before, but just picture that little stem with the little kind of whitish, wispy things on top where it's all popped out, and then just picture just blowing on that stem, and all the little seedlings just start floating out. They are going to be fruitful, and that when it lands and germinates, it's going to be a dandelion. It's not going to be a rose. That little seed is going to be fruitful and replicate itself. It's going to multiply, because out of that one little seed will come this plant with multiple heads on it, each of which have hundreds, probably, seeds. And it will fill. That little plant can really spread, and they tend to be nuisances here, but in terms of the illustration anyway, they will spread and they will grow, and pretty soon they'll fill up a whole area. That's just a mental picture of this idea. So that's what God charged man with. Now, we know, we just read on here, and man decided that he didn't want God to be the ruler. God didn't want to be under the direct rule of God. He ate of the tree and became as gods. Supposedly what Satan said, you'll become as gods, you'll be your own ruler, you can have your own autonomy, your own sovereignty, your own authority. And humanity rejected God from being their direct king on the earth. So the dawn of human government is God. He always knew it would be this way, but he allowed men for rule of themselves. Instead of him being a direct ruler, he allowed them to rule themselves. Now, fast forward in the millennium, he's going to take that back over. He will be the direct ruler on earth again. But the dawn of government is that God delegated authority to nations and to kingdoms to rule, but he tells them to rule in a certain way. Rule with the principles that I would rule with if I was king. So that is where our governments on earth have come from. What are they supposed to do? Let's think about the design. What's the design of these governments? They have some God-ordained functions and things that they're supposed to accomplish according to God. Let's turn back to Romans chapter 13. I want to look at five government responsibilities, and we'll also look at five citizen responsibilities. So five government responsibilities. Number one, governments are to give security and protection to those that are doing right. That's what it says here in verse 3, among other things. Rulers are not a terror to good works. Do that which is good, and you'll have the praise of the same. Governments are supposed to be giving security and protection to people who are doing right. Number two, governments are to execute God's judgment on evildoers. Last part of verse 4. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath on him that doeth evil. God has ordained governments to be an instrument, to be a tool by which evil is judged. And remember that, because we are going to come back to that. Governments are ordained of God to be an instrument and a tool that he uses to punish evil. Number three, governments are supposed to praise right behavior. If we look there in verse 3, at the end, do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. That's what it says. They're supposed to praise those that do well. Number four, they're to be a servant of God that, I just say, help good things happen. It says he's a minister of God to thee for good. They're supposed to facilitate good things to happen, apparently. And then lastly, they're supposed to use taxes to operate the government. Verse 6. For this cause pay ye tribute, or taxes also, for they are God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. So, we may not be happy about the IRS and the taxes and whatnot, but it says right here, these are God's ministers attending to this function. Five citizen responsibilities then. Number one, is to recognize first that these men in government are placed there by God. And we've read that out of Daniel. Time after time, Nebuchadnezzar iterated that it is God that rules. It is God that sets up kings. It's God that takes down kings. We might think we have a democratic voting process and we have electoral college and all that. The scripture says these people are placed by God. Number two is then recognize these men and women are used by God. And it really struck me out of Romans 13 how many times it says he's the minister of God. It means he's the servant. He's doing God's will. It doesn't mean necessarily that he's preaching scripture, but it means he's a servant doing what God wants him to do. About three times or more it says it. So we are to recognize these men and women in government positions are doing what they're being used by God. Number three, for the citizens, respect and obey. As we can clearly see, we're to respect them and obey them, the scripture says, as a matter of principle and as a matter of conscience. Number four, we're supposed to pay taxes, which was verse 6, for this cause pay ye tribute also. You know, interestingly enough, there was a tax revolt going on in Rome when this was written. And apparently some Christians were getting caught up in that, possibly, and rebelling against the Roman government, against the taxes. And Paul writes the letter and says, hey, pay your taxes. And the fifth citizen responsibility that we see out of 1 Timothy 2 is to pray. And David mentioned that in the opening. We are to pray for our rulers. As I grew up in West Modesto, remembering Brother Levi say, our responsibility is to pay, pray, and obey. And that's about right. Pay, pray, and obey is our responsibility as citizens. So that's what government is designed to do. Now, that's how it's supposed to work. Like a lot of things, it doesn't work like it's supposed to work. But that's what God lines out. He lines out how marriages are supposed to work and how governments are supposed to work and how churches are supposed to work, but it doesn't always work like it's supposed to work. So what if I'm suffering for doing well? What do you tell someone who's suffering, maybe by their government, for doing well? All God-delegated authority is given with the intent to accomplish His purpose. God gives a husband authority for a purpose, and a father, and an elder. Those are all given to accomplish God's purposes, the delegated authority. But men don't always use that authority in the right way, just like governments don't always use it. So what happens when governments get it backwards and they're praising evil and they're punishing good? Then what? Well, the good news is that we're not the first ones to ask this question. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. And before we answer that question, I want to just highlight how Peter reiterates what we read in Romans. In verse 13, he says, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them," this is interesting, "that are sent by him," sent by God, "for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of them that do well." Clearly, praise and punish are those functions, as Peter reiterates. But what happens when that doesn't work like it's supposed to? And I'm suffering for doing well. A little bit different context, but I think the same idea of a one with delegated authority who is mistreating someone. And let's read it here in verse 20. "For what glory is it when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye take it patiently?" Now, here it is. "But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." But he's not done yet. He's going to call us to the example of Christ. "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." If anybody suffered for doing well, it was Jesus Christ. Completely innocent and yet reviled. And the example here is that we're called to look past that person doing the evil to the righteous judge on the throne. There is a righteous judge on the throne who will righteously judge that one doing evil, and will righteously judge us. And the scripture just said to commit, that Jesus committed himself to him that judges righteously. And that's much easier said than done. But there are times when there is abuse of authority and people doing well are suffering. And the scripture says, think of Christ and commit yourself to that righteous judge on the throne. Now, what did Jesus mean by the greater sin? Since we're in this context right now, I want to think about, and I'll just read the verse. It says, Jesus talking to Pilate, and you remember the setting where Jesus is before Pilate, he's on trial, and Pilate is trying to get a little tough with him to say, "Why aren't you answering me? Don't you know I'm the one in charge here?" And Jesus answered and said, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." What is the greater sin? What do you think the greater sin is? And I wonder, and I would be glad for your thoughts, but I think at least one thing it can mean here is this looks to me like abuse of delegated power. Meaning this, that the chief priests were trying to manipulate Pilate's authority so that they could get rid of Jesus. Pilate was the one with the power right there. He was the magistrate in charge. He could let this man go or he could condemn him. He could praise good and punish evil or vice versa. But these chief priests, I think that the greater sin was that they were trying to manipulate and use both their authority and Pilate's authority for their own purposes, to preserve their own power and their own position, because I think they knew the truth and they wanted to retain power. So they are using God-given delegated authority for their own purpose. That's a solemn thought. for husbands and fathers and elders, that God does not look kindly when power that He's given is used for our own ends. Now, I'm blessed with, this is a room full of godly men, godly leaders, and we're blessed with good examples, godly examples. But this shakes my heart a little bit to think that power entrusted to men is so delicate, and it is solely to be used for the reason God gave it, and that is for His goals, not our own. So summarizing the design of government, God intends governments to bless good and to punish evil. That's why He put them in place, the Scripture says. They're to enforce righteousness and justice on the earth. And He wants these governments to uphold His sacred principles like He would do and like He will do when He's king on the earth. So that's the design. The duration of human government. We mentioned about human government being temporary. It ends at the millennium. Started there back in the beginning and ends at the millennium of human government. And Christ comes and rules, and He is King of kings and Lord of lords. We won't go to Daniel 2, but Daniel had a vision, or Nebuchadnezzar had a vision of the history of government with that statue. And what happened at the end? The stone came and blew the statue away, and all these governments of Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece and Rome were gone, and the kingdom of Christ became a mountain that filled the whole earth. I just want to go to one scripture. Let's go to Revelation 11. Because here's where the world is headed. If you despair of the news and you're depressed by what you see going on, here's where the world is headed. Revelation 11, 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. You recognize that from the Messiah, I think it is. That's where we're going. Christ is coming back. He's going to reign. He will be the king. The duration of human government will be long gone. I want to pause and just sing two verses. 2:19. First and last verse. Let's acknowledge that our King is coming back. He is King right now in our hearts. But all the kingdoms of the earth, all the kingdoms of the world will become the kingdom of Christ. Someone go ahead and start, and let's sing the first and last verse of 2:19. Thank you. Our God reigns. When things get tough and discouraging, our God reigns. Thank you for your singing. I want to move now, as we've thought about government a little bit, just the structure of government and where it came from, what it's supposed to do, and how long it'll last. Now, what's our interaction with government? And as we move into that section, I want to first look and take a brief aside to talk about God's chosen people and the distinction between Israel as His chosen people and the church as His chosen people. And I think this is crucial to understanding some of these concepts. Israel was, as we know, both a civil people, they were a nation, and they were the religious, called out people of God. They're both in one. They're the church and the state, if you might say it that way. David was both a worshiper and a warrior. God used the nation of Israel to destroy wickedness. He used them as a nation. Now let's go back to that idea out of Romans that God uses nations of the earth to execute His judgment. But realize, it wasn't only Israel that God used to judge evil. He used lots of nations to do that. Didn't He have Assyria come down and judge Israel themselves? Because He had pled and pled and pled with Israel to repent and turn. And He warned them, if you don't repent, judgment is coming. And they didn't turn, and they didn't turn. And God then picked a nation, and He picked Assyria, and Assyria came down and said, sure enough, as I warned you, judgment is coming for evil. Sin has consequences. God used Assyria. And other times, God used Israel as that method of judgment. But I think the important thing that helps me at least is to realize it wasn't just Israel that he used as the instrument to execute judgment. Israel wasn't the exclusive revenger. It was any people who God called to repentance and would not repent and would not repent, God used a method to say, I meant what I said, and here's judgment. So that's where it gets confusing sometimes when we see Israel as who's these holy people of God just wiping out other people. Why did Joshua just go and wipe out everybody in Jericho? We can only leave it with God that there had been messages and warnings of repentance, and somehow that was not heeded, and God was using this as judgment against those people, just like he will do to anyone who does not, in time, turn to him. So now, as we think about the church isn't a reimagined Israel. It's not just Israel 2.0. We see the church is God's spiritual people, called out body. But we're not a nation. We're not a civil people. We don't have a government and a structure. The church isn't God's instrument to execute wrath upon the evildoer. This is where Constantine, in that early church era, got it wrong, because he's using the church as just an extension of the state. Augustine got this wrong, we think, scripturally. This is where God and country theology, where church and state are just kind of this cohesive mass together, we don't believe is scriptural. God still uses nations today to judge evil. But that's not the church's role to be engaged in that sort of judgment. The church has a different calling. We're going to get to that. But the state, the government has a distinct calling, the church has a distinct calling, and they are not the same. So I wanted to lay that groundwork in terms now moving into thinking, how do we interact with government? And what is some responses we have to things that come our way in terms of government or society? And I want to talk now about two ways of thinking, two contrasting ways of thinking in three or four different topics. And one way of thinking is if we believe that the church and the government are basically welded together and they are synonymous with each other and they're supposed to basically do the same thing together. But what we're proposing is the scripture teaches separate callings for the government and separate calling for the church. So let's think first about how to change society. Most anybody you talk to right now thinks something needs to change. Recently talked to a man, East Coast, he's non-Christian, just, something's got to change. Well, how do we do that? If there's the view of the nation and the church being really one together, then that view would say what we need to do is get godly men in office and vote them in so that they can pass some godly laws and bills so that people will do right things. It'll be illegal to do the wrong thing. They have to do the right thing. We can arrest them if they don't do the right thing, because it's the law to do the right thing. In fact, we can use the police to make sure people are being godly. We can put them in prison if they're not following these godly laws on the books. Well, I think you recognize, as people informed in historical knowledge, that that's been tried for 2,000 years. The Holy Roman Empire tried that. England tried that. Geneva City, Switzerland tried that. They would send the police out to round up people to bring them to church. The police were rounding up people and taking them to church. We don't see this as God's plan in Scripture. And it doesn't work. We'll see that the ways of Christ are much more powerful to change society than that. Let's think of the other view. If the church has a separate and distinct role, then what is that? What's that supposed to be? We would like to implement right behavior through renewed minds. Renewed minds that are letting the Word of God wash over them, and rather than legislate someone to do right. It is in their mind and their heart to do right. Rather than make abortion illegal, make it unnecessary. Because every mother realizes this child is in the image of God and life is sacred. A new mind, rather than just making it illegal. Instead of trying to reform behavior through legislation, it is through the Spirit of God renewing the mind that one at a time, society can be changed. If we learned anything from the Old Testament, it's that legislation won't change hearts. We can legislate and legislate and legislate, and if people want to do it bad enough, they'll find a way to do it. But the renewed mind is a renewed heart. So that's a different way of looking about how to change society. How about another topic of resisting the enemy? Two different viewpoints on resisting the enemy. Well, in the viewpoint of the church and state being together, then you get the idea of a Christian nation, and then there's apparently other non-Christian or un-Christian nations, and so we're right to conquer them in this viewpoint. And so the military becomes the church's arm of righteousness and justice. And you get the Old Testament imagery to utterly destroy the Amalekites, those wicked people. And you get things that come like just war theory, that we're justified in doing this. And I think it's simply spiritual imperialism. It says, we can wipe you out because we're more holy than you. The Crusades were a horrible thing. European wars for centuries were a horrible thing in the name of Christ. Since we're more holy than you, we can conquer you heathens and make you Christians. And some of you probably have the experience I did. And that is sitting in a college history class and listening to your professor denigrate Christianity because that was Christianity. That's Christianity to a lot of people. The crusader with the cross on his chest, slicing off the head of someone. What damage that does to the kingdom of God. That's not Christ. You want to stand up in those classes and say, that's not my Christ. But that's what people think. And it's the damaging result of the church and the state being one and imposing these sorts of thoughts on people. When we think about resisting the enemy, spiritually, it's about the battle between truth and untruth. When we're resisting evil, we're resisting lies and falsehood and deceit. We're fighting with truth. That's spiritual warfare. You think of Jesus and Satan, the ultimate epic battle. What did Jesus do? He said, it is written. It is written. It is written. Jesus used truth to dispel those claims that Satan was making. That was fighting. That was spiritual warfare. So resisting evil and resisting the enemy is about resisting falsehood and wrong. And in that, we're not non-resistant. We'll not run from a fight on truth. Our ancestors died and were burned at the stake and drowned and tortured because they were willing to die for truth. That's a battle, that's a hill we'll die on. You think about a natural man in that time who's not thinking spiritually, saying, now you are really going to let them burn you alive just because you think you need to be rebaptized a few years later than when you were baptized in an infant? Yes, they did. So as we think about resisting the enemy is not other nations. The enemy is untruth. And think what victory looks like. What does victory and conquering look like? It looks like when someone stops believing a lie and starts believing the truth. That's victory. That's conquering. Let's move to the next topic. Next topic is allegiance. As we think about this thing of allegiance in a couple different views or viewpoints. If it's the camp that the church and the state are one and they're this unit, then the loyalty is to the country first. And that has been illustrated time after time after time. And let me just give a brief illustration of that. In the 1900s, Europe was heavily Christianized. Christianity was the dominant religion throughout Europe. And then World War I came. And a Christian young man that lived in Germany answered the call for his country to go fight for the fatherland. And a Christian young man in England answered the call to go fight for king and country. And those two men, fellow Christians, were shooting each other, trying to, if there was any way, kill each other. And their fellow Christians, same spiritual heritage. Just because they were on two sides of some artificial line that's drawn on geography. Two Christians killing each other. And this is one reason you get something like the Christmas Truce of 1914. You've probably heard about this. But there's a diary of this guy, Bruce Barnes' father, wrote about the Christmas Truce. And he had spent endless days and nights in this little 3-foot by 3-foot trench. Just crouched under there, couldn't sleep, days on end. Imagine what that would be like. It's loud, it's scary. And he said, here I was in this horrible clay cavity, miles and miles from home, wet, cold, wet through, and covered in mud. There didn't seem the slightest chance of leaving, except in an ambulance. And here, Bruce Barnes' father is sitting in this trench, miserable, on Christmas Eve, 1914. And what does he hear over there? Well, he hears some singing from the German side. And he listens a little more. Well, I know that song. We sing that song at home. That's Silent Night, a German hymn. And the Germans sing. And the British start to sing. They're singing their Christmas carols in the trenches. And time goes on, and a German calls over in this heavy accent and voice. He says, you come over here. And the British sergeant replies back, no, you come halfway, and we'll come halfway. So Christmas 1914, these men meet in no man's land between these two trenches. They meet for a Christmas celebration. They sing songs together. They eat together. They show each other pictures of their wives and children and girlfriends back home. These are a bunch of young men with hopes and dreams. One of the British soldiers sets up a barber chair in the middle of no man's land and starts giving the Germans haircuts for a couple cigarettes. And this British soldier, he was named John Ferguson, he said, here we were laughing and chatting to men who only a few hours ago we were trying to kill. They played a game of soccer together. I forget which side won, but they actually recreated that not too many years ago. I think it was the 100th year anniversary. England and Germany recreated down that field, that soccer game. But then it was over. And then these men had to go back to their trenches. What was it like the next day to try to sight in a guy on the other side that you've just seen a picture of his wife and his children? But that's what happened. Their oath to their country superseded their oath to a fellow man or fellow Christian. In this case, these were vast number fellow Christians singing the same hymns. In fact, I thought about it when we sang 279 this morning. That was Stonewall Jackson's favorite song. Civil War general, brilliant man, Stonewall Jackson, leader of part of the Army of Northern Virginia in Lee's army. His favorite hymn was Glorious Things of the Year Spoken. He would sing that hymn at the camps at night while he was sucking on a lemon, of all things. But he was a devout Christian man, all the while plotting how he could come around and maybe surprise the Union from another side and to wipe them out. Lincoln said both sides prayed to the same God. This is what happens when all of a sudden allegiances go to countries first. We end up, in this case, Christians trying to kill Christians. And I want to now step into this discussion. Is it okay to say the Pledge of Allegiance? Now, I recognize many of you probably grew up with this. And maybe many of your parents said that that's just fine to do that. So I recognize that. But as I look at it, a pledge is a solemn promise, and it's a commitment to follow through, is what the dictionary says a pledge is. Commitment to follow through. We're pledging something and we're supposed to follow through. And as Christians, our yea is supposed to be yea. Allegiance is to show loyalty and support, and it's an obligation. So we're extremely grateful to this country that we live in, and we should be so thankful to live here and the sacrifices of the men who died. And I don't know how God will sort all that out. I'm glad we don't have to. But making a commitment to a nation that you'll follow through when you don't know what that nation is going to ask of you seems to be a very dangerous thing. What is it that the nation will ask you to support? And if I pledged and promised, then that seems like a hard thing to keep my word. So that, I guess, is my thought on that. I don't know how we need to be respectful in those places and those settings. But it would be hard for me to pledge allegiance to something that I don't know what it'll be in 10 years or 5 years. Now, that was about allegiance, thinking of this other camp. What about allegiance when we see the church as a separate calling from the government? It's simple. It's Christ first. Christ first, country second. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our oath to Christ supersedes any commitment to any nation. And there are times that we will say we have to obey God rather than men. Allegiance. Let me just touch on two different ways of leadership. This is a new topic now. Two different ways of leadership in these two different thought processes. Well, in the way of the world and the way, if that's mixed with the church, let's go to Luke chapter 22. The way of the world in leadership, rule by position and force. I have the authority, I have the power, I have the position, and I can tell you what to do. Look, verse 25 of Luke 22. Jesus said unto them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority are called benefactors." So what I want out of that is they're exercising lordship, and they're exercising authority. If there's rule by position and rule by force, then does Christianity become any different than any other group? Is it really any different than anything else if it's just ruled by people through position and force? It's really not any different than any other special interest group. And this is where Constantine, as I mentioned, he ordered his bishops around like he ordered his generals around. And since he was the one in charge, if he wanted it done a certain way in the church, he just told them how he wanted it done in the church. How, if we're called in the body of Christ, is instead to serve with humility. Look at verse 26 here. Jesus says, "But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve." We're not just competing with other special interests or other political forces or other lobbyists to get a certain way by having position and force. Jesus introduced a revolutionary new way. It's just completely different than the way the world would get things done through leadership. I want to move now into this second part of thinking of the kingdom of God, and we'll finish with this. We've thought about human government. We've thought about some interactions with the people of God and government. And now the church, the people of God, the called out of God. First, who are they? Well, we see clearly in Scripture that the people of God aren't defined by ethnicity. It's not a certain nation or group of people or a certain background. They're defined by belief. Blood-bought saints that believe in the sacrifice of Christ. So they're made up of all nations, all backgrounds, all nationalities, people from all parts of the globe. There's not an ethnic component to it. And I know I say that sitting here with the name German Baptist, but that's not something we can necessarily control. But I don't think we're Germans necessarily. Sometimes people come up to us and they think that, or they think we think that. But the church is not an ethnically defined thing. It's defined by belief, by faith. So what is this group of people supposed to do? What is the church's calling? And this is where we mentioned that we talked about some noms. There's lots of valid noms in the Bible. Thou shalt not. Lots of things not to do. And just building on that and adding to that, I want to talk about some things that Scripture tells us to do. It's an upward call to action. It's not just disengaging from the world. It's a call to action. So the calling of the church circles back to the very thing God commissioned man to in the garden. And I believe that the church is called to bring maximum glory to the King by replicating His image through the whole earth. The church is commissioned to bring maximum glory to the King by replicating His image through the whole earth. And we want to be very clear that this replication is the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God that is replicating and the fruit and the growth. That's all Him. That's His work. But this is replication of faith. This is replication from generation to generation. I want to think just a minute on what seems to me is vital when we think about trying to replicate faith or share faith. And let's turn to 1 Corinthians 2, back to that chapter. I want to read verse 4 and 5. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I think this is so important. I think what Paul was saying in that day is he was telling the Corinthians, hey, I'm not trying to compete with the orators from Athens. I'm not trying to be just a little smarter than the philosophers that come down and talk to you. I'm not having these enticing and intriguing words to say. He said, I am preaching to you something that is genuine to me. That word means it's a real thing in his heart that the Spirit did in the Apostle Paul's heart. He's saying, that's what I'm telling you about. I'm telling you what the Lord did in my life. It's not just some nice story or philosophy. This is real. And the effect of that is that if it's real, when Paul left, the people that listened were connected to God because they recognized it was God's miraculous work in Paul's life. If it's just a nice story and it's good words, then people believe because they were convinced by this man. And that's what it means in verse 5, that your faith shouldn't stand in the wisdom of men. I didn't convince you using men's thoughts. I convinced because the Spirit of God was real to me. And you saw that, and He's real to you, so you're connected to God. So I think that is vital as we think about the church being called to replicate God's image. We are sharing something that's real to us. It's a natural outflow of what He's done in our lives, in our hearts. Sharing Christ isn't an activity. It's not a program. It's not a trip. It's a natural response of the worship of our heart. It should come very naturally. I don't think we have to tell you ladies to talk about all the new babies and who was born when and how big they were and who they look like. We don't really have to say, you know, we're going to set aside a time next month and you all need to come and talk about that. It just happens. I don't think we have to tell you men that When you get together, maybe exchange some grill recipes of how you do your tri-tip and your Traeger and how you set your Traeger. And it just happens. It's something you're interested in. It's natural. It flows out of your interests. Things that are real to us will come to us. And I think the key to sharing Christ is having Christ. I think Brother David said something many years back about lengthening our worship, which will deepen our message, and the Lord will broaden our ministry. And I believe that. I think that is what the Scripture tells us, and it's the key. I want to go to Acts chapter 4 and continue this thought. This is Peter and John. And verse 13 is an intriguing verse. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. It says the boldness of Peter and John. It means they were free of any fear. They had fearless confidence. They were convicted of what they were saying. And what I learned from this is that being with Jesus will give me confidence and passion and purpose. And I also learned from this verse that the confidence that Jesus instills isn't dependent on intellect, or it's not dependent on education. It's dependent on being with Him. Because it says they were ignorant, unlearned men. That doesn't mean we should just be dumb, but it means there's not special things required before God can be real to you. And the other thing I learned from this verse is that spending time with Jesus will result in a supernatural change that will amaze the world. They took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus. Help me, Lord, to be surrounded and immersed in Jesus. Then verse 20 happens. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. If Jesus is real, and He has done amazing things, we cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard. So I think a fair question I have to ask myself, if I rarely talk of Christ to others, is He really the love of my life? I have found myself wanting, and that's an individual question, but it's a lot easier for me to talk about history or pigeons or work. That kind of bubbles out. But if Jesus is really the love of my life, it seems I will talk of Him more. That's my own self-examination. The calling of the church is to replicate this image of God, the Spirit do the replicating, but to share this to others. I think we won't take the time to turn there, but Matthew 10 is interesting because there Jesus sends out the 12 and He says, don't go to the Samaritans, don't go to the Gentiles, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And He says, as you go, share. So the reason I think that's important is because I think it bears on, let's turn to Matthew 28. I think it bears on this commission. In Matthew 10, He said, don't go to the Gentiles. Don't go to the Samaritans. Now what He's saying is go to all people. Go to all ethnic groups. Now, I know this can throw an alarm. I don't see that the emphasis is on going halfway around the globe. I think the emphasis is it's for everybody. It's for any nationality. It's for any background. Jesus is expanding what He said in Matthew 10, only go to the Jews, and then the Jews rejected Him, about Matthew 12. Now He's saying, when you go, this message is for Jews, it's for Gentiles, it's for Samaritans, it's for everyone. Go to all nations. We don't have to travel to do that. We've got lots of ethnic groups right here. This can be done right in our town. And I think the question, let me go to Matthew 28. Let me just go 19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe. This is replicating the character. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. that seems like a very clear commission to me, that we are to share what we know of Christ, what Christ has done in our hearts that is real. We're to share and help others learn of Him and let the Spirit work in their life and replicate His character in their life and multiply. That's what I think the church, one of the things the church is supposed to be doing. We're not doing all this stuff, but this is a calling from the Scripture. And I think as we look at this, the question isn't, how have other people done this wrong? I think the question is this verse applicable to me? The command of Christ is to be fruitful. It's to replicate. You are a child of God. You have the Spirit of God in you. Help others come to that same knowledge. It's to multiply. That means not just one for one, not just replace ourselves, but grow. Mothers, you know you're doing the work of an evangelist when you teach your children. You're helping someone who doesn't know the Lord come to the Lord. You're being an evangelist when you raise up godly children. That's as much a part of this as anything. Those real believers, I talked to someone, it was hard to believe, but had 65 grandchildren, 95 great-grandchildren. It was just this mass of dandelions out there. So it might be our little small corner of Modesto, but there is a calling, if Christ is real to us, to share that truth with another. Let the Lord provide the opportunity. I have a few more thoughts there. Let me just briefly say the vision that the Scripture gives is for every man, and it's to perfection. It's a huge vision. Paul in Colossians 1 said he worked mightily that he could present every man perfect in Christ. Well, that seems outlandish. But what else would we want? Would we want to say, well, we're okay with 2/3 of the people, and we're okay if they just kind of get saved? What else would we say? Paul's goal and what the Lord put in his heart was to work that every man could be presented perfect in Christ. Our children are precious. We want them to come to the knowledge of the Lord. And other people's children are precious too. Not everyone grew up in a place like we grew up. Just going to finish up then with saying that I think the church has given these biblical roles of edification and evangelism. Because the growing up and the maturing brings fruit. And the Scripture says, fruit brings glory to God. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So fruitful believers bring more glory to God off the globe than carnality and laxity in Christians. So edification is growing and maturing in faith. More people producing more fruit is more glory. So thinking about edification and evangelism as roles given in the church, to me these are dynamic roles. We may do them both multiple times a day. I don't think we step out of being an edifier and into being an evangelist to go on a program. These are just dynamic things that happen. We don't say that, well, I'm loving right now, and when I'm done loving, I'm going to be temperate. These are who we are as born again believers. These are things that should just come naturally. Multiple times a day to edify and evangelize. It's not an activity, a program, a trip, a time frame. It flows out of who we are. So to summarize, what is the church supposed to be doing? Are we supposed to be out conquering other nations? No, clearly not. Are we supposed to be out electing a conservative majority in the Senate? No. Are we supposed to be out passing laws so that people will have to be holy? No. Among other things, the commission of the church is to make disciples. Who make disciples. Who make disciples. Who make disciples. So we think about the two kingdoms, there's clearly things not to do. And there's clearly things to do. Jesus was a revolutionary. He wants to take over the world. One heart at a time. And he's proposing to do it through the most revolutionary ways possible. Through love. That's our Savior. It's not by voting, it's not by protest, it's not by military force, but it's by the gentle spirit of the Savior. So God bless you as you work in His kingdom this week.